Well, good morning again. If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. We are going to continue in John chapter 12, verses 37 to 43. It's been some weeks since we left off. We took a little break to talk about God's providence for the wicked and God's special providence for the church on another week. And now we're going to return back to John 12 where we left off. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith and obedience. Would you join me in prayer, brothers and sisters? Father, we pray about such serious warnings, the most serious warnings that John gives us. We pray for the unconverted among us. Regardless of age, O God, we pray for them that just as your grace has visited us, we were once lost sinners, so we pray you grant the grace of salvation through the word of Christ, attended to the lost hearts by the Holy Spirit. For no man can prepare himself to be saved, Father. Yet we are wholly dependent on your grace to illumine the darkness of the heart and to call us to Christ. We who have received such grace rejoice exceedingly in you, the God of our salvation. We rejoice for the hope that is in us through our union with Christ the Lord. Lord, grant the preaching of the word this morning, this blessed day, to be attended by God's people. They could hear it and receive it. Again, by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, may your word be as manna for our souls. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are again returning to the Gospel of John, just to reorient us within that text. At the beginning of it, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Jesus shortly thereafter departs Bethany, that region, and he later returns to celebrate a dinner with them and sit down and actually eat with Lazarus to commemorate that wonderful event. But you remember the religious leaders, for their part, they weren't having it. They weren't celebrating this thing at all. Instead, what did they do? They plotted to kill Jesus as soon as they could lay hands on him. And they plotted to kill now Lazarus, who in their view was an abomination. But then the hour had come for the Lord to finally have some public glory. And so we saw the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the people shouted with great exuberance as he rode into the city, sitting on the donkey's colt. They cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And after his entry, we learned that we're not even sure what day it is, but there's some Greeks had come to worship, and they sought an audience with Jesus. And his reply to their presence marked the beginning of the global expansion of the gospel that was meant to go out to all peoples. And for that to occur, Jesus would have to die. So he taught us the lesson of the seed that falls to the ground and dies, only to rise again and to bear much fruit. Now in our previous sermon, in John 12, 27 to 36, Jesus made it clear that he was indeed talking about his own imminent death, and that he was declining to be saved from such an hour. Instead, he singly focused on the glory of his Father's name, and he prayed to his Father, "Glorify thy name," and he received a voice from heaven. That the third time we hear this in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." By this we saw the great covenant of redemption. Not there yet, but coming into view all these centuries, even from before the foundations of the world, it was coming into view for mankind. The great covenant of redemption, where in eternity past the Father desired to send the Son, and the Son willingly came to be born among His creation, to take to Himself the robe of human flesh, and live among His people that He had created, and to die at the hand of mankind, that the way of redemption would be opened to all mankind by faith. Jesus called to all who were there that day to believe in the light. He said, believe in the light. And those who would believe in Him and live by faith were called sons of light. I want to be a son of light, a daughter of light, sons and daughters of light, called out of the darkness and into a new life to live unto Christ through real and eternal union with Christ. So what we need. This was the beginning of the gospel called to mankind. And it was rooted in belief. Today's sermon, I think, is entitled The Sin of Unbelief. We're going to look at the sin of unbelief in the people. We'll look firstly at the sad reality of unbelief. Secondly, the sovereign reality that God at some point blinds and hardens the wicked in their unbelief, that He'll do that. And then thirdly, the rise of belief, and I'll put the word maybe. It's hard to say. I hope there's a lot of belief there, but you'll see what I mean when we get there. The rise of belief. The sad reality of belief is this, is that it's a willful act of sin. People dig their heels in. It's a severe condition whereby a man dead 4 days could be raised right in front of somebody's eyes. They could have smelled the foul stench of death. If you've ever smelled anything like it, you know what we mean. And then suddenly give way to the aroma of a newborn. They could have even heard a voice from heaven saying, I've glorified it and I will glorify it again. And yet to the unbelieving heart, it was no benefit to them. John tells us in verse 37, though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. Intellectual assent, therefore, is what people seem to want. They want to argue about everything. They want to engage in philosophical debates about everything. They want to analyze the scriptures and the one called God and see if they can put God to the test, so to speak. But in the end, intellectual assent alone ends in unbelief. What was needed, according to the word of Christ, was more than intellectual assent. Man must have belief in Him through union with Him. He called them to believe in the light and so become sons of God. Now in John 3:19 to 20, Jesus teaches us of their true condition of darkness and that there was a judgment coming into the world. This is the judgment, He said, that the light is coming to the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. I can't tell you how many times I've stood on the street, watched men and women take their unborn into the clinic only to do a great evil. And even when we call them, they just simply, some of them, not all, some actually turn around when they hear the word of Christ. God's doing a work there. But some love the darkness rather than the light. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. There's no union with Christ apart from belief in Him. Here we see a limitation in even the signs and miracles of Jesus and the wonders that they in of themselves cannot convert the soul. They were meant to authenticate that this man has some kind of authority that's unlike anyone ever that has had authority about such things. Intellectual assent, even experientially, cannot convert the very word of God preached to the soul. Must be attended by God the Holy Spirit, that you be drawn unto Christ. Consider John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. If you've been following our reading, you know that there are times where it says He healed everybody that they brought to Him. He healed everybody in that town that was brought to Him. So there's many signs that are there. They're just not written. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing Him, you may have life in His name. One must believe to have life in his name. Unbelief leads only to death. I pray that some of the people we read about today, in an ancient day, this visitation of Jesus would be some of those who would come to life, would actually have union with Christ and actually come to belief. I hope that happens. But I pray that even today, a visitation here upon Christ's holy church, in this congregation, that his word would be attended, proclaimed, that some would move from death and unto life, from unbelief to belief. From our New Testament reading earlier this morning, Romans 10, so faith comes from hearing. We need to hear. And hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ must be attended by God the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, a man shall continue in his unbelief. We might ask ourselves, why is the sin of unbelief so sinful in God's eyes? Why is it so sinful? Well, John begins to answer that. He quotes Isaiah 53. And he's talking about there are believing Israel. You can divide Israel this way. Those who actually believe and those who are looking forward to Messiah and those who live on in their unbelief. We saw it in the wilderness event. Some ate the manna and were satisfied. Others complained, manna again? I can't stand this stuff. It never satisfied them. We want meat, God, and he sends them quail and it rots between their teeth. You see, how is it that the word of God is not satisfactory then to some people? They don't have union with Christ yet. You see, we pray for them, right? Who has believed? Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, what should they believe? Well, John is quoting Isaiah 53:1. And all that following points us to the suffering servant, the Messiah who would suffer for us. He would be despised and rejected for us, stricken and afflicted for our iniquities. For we had all sinned, we had all gone astray. And this we should believe. But we should also believe that God would use a stricken and afflicted son to bring about salvation, his plan. I wouldn't think of it that way. I don't think any man would. But this is what God has thought of. No salvation, by the way, so to speak, from later the Egyptians. They were set free, but later they'd be vassal states of the Egyptians. They were taken to captivity, the Chaldeans, the Persians, the Greeks, and even Rome. It just goes on and on. They're captive to these things. But his salvation was greater than even those nations. He was doing a greater work than the nations themselves, where God the Son delivers us from the power and the penalty of what? Our sins. That's what he's setting us free from. This is brought about by the seed falling into the ground and dying, rising again to bear much fruit. This is the powerful and yet the perplexing arm of the Lord. That's God flexing right there. He's showing us something about his power and his love through this weakened son of his who would redeem lost sinners. Yet the sad reality of unbelief remained upon many in ancient Israel. Isaiah 53 in this sense is a polemic against them. The answer to the question, who has believed what he has heard from us, is none of the unbelievers would believe. They wouldn't. They continued in their unbelief. They just wouldn't. They would reject Messiah as many do today that are from ancient Israel, descended from ancient Israel. And so we pray for them. The sin of unbelief is actually natural to fallen humanity. Man in his natural state will not accept Christ. The wholesale rejection of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is a rejection of Jesus Christ, R.C. Sproul said in his commentary in 2009 on this section of John 12. He said, the theological I hear most often is this: what happens to the innocent native in Africa who has never heard the gospel? I kind of thought about that for a moment. I said, I wonder when R.C. wrote that. And I looked it up. It was 2009 when he published that. Because today we might say, I wonder if the brothers in Africa are going, you know, I wonder if the unsaved Americans, you know, the innocent unsaved Americans the other way. Because things have shifted a lot in our nation, haven't they? Yeah, would you? I wouldn't be surprised. In fact, I know there are missionaries coming from the South and coming from Africa and going all over the world because God's doing a work in them. But we'll take R.C. at his word from 2009. Can you abide with me for a minute? You got to love that brother, don't you? He's with the Lord now a few years. We miss him dearly. What happens to the innocent native in Africa who's never heard the gospel? That's the question. Well, people want to know whether such people are going to go to heaven or whether they go to hell when they die. I fielded this question not too long ago. Friends of ours in California put the question to me. I didn't give a good an answer as R.C. did, you know, but we got to the gospel. Somehow Jesus has to be named. I always give the same answer. He said, the innocent native in Africa, he doesn't need to hear the gospel. Don't worry another minute about the innocent native in Africa who's never heard of Christ. The innocent native in Africa, when he dies, will go straight to heaven because, well, he's innocent. He said, but let's ask the question another way. What happens to the guilty native in Africa who's never heard the gospel? He said, I don't worry about the innocent natives in Africa or anywhere else in the world because they don't exist anywhere else in the world. There is nobody innocent in the world. There's no one who is not guilty in God's sight. Children, do you hear me on this? Even kids are not guilty in the sight of God. We all need redemption, you see? The whole world has rejected God's plan. Revelation of himself and creation. God's light has shone into every nook and cranny of this universe, but every human being in his or her fallen condition suppresses that light of the truth of revelation, and they prefer the darkness. This darkness pervades the whole world. That truth is woven all throughout the Gospel of John, isn't it? All throughout God's Word. Unbelief isn't merely a subtle feeling now, is it? Just a kind of a feeling we have. Oh, no. It is willful sin against God. Sin is a force that works in fallen man, and its end is death. And it's not only Israel who's struggling with unbelief. We heard it today. So do the Gentiles. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There is nobody innocent, you see. Unbelief is the outworking of the fallen nature and humanity that every person ever born is born with. This is why there's no such thing as the spiritually innocent babe or even the young child. And we say this, and we teach this rightly from God's word, is the nature itself, the corruption of Adam is passed down to all this posterity. You are born in sin, and then what do? You actually really do sin. It doesn't take long to actually really sin positively. The whole person, the nature, must be renewed by Jesus. You go, well, how does he save a baby? Well, you take it up with him. He'll tell you. He didn't put it down here for us to say it. So I believe that he'll save anybody Jesus wants to save at whatever age he wishes to save them. We might conclude, well, Jesus was born. Doesn't he too have a fallen nature? Shake our head. No. The answer to that is Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. He alone is unique among humanity in this way, does not therefore share in Adam's fallen nature. Adam's not his dad. The sad reality of unbelief, again, it's not passive. Man willfully suppresses the truth of God and his Son. And he does so pervasively that I think we should revisit a subject that we brought up just a few weeks ago, God's providence for the wicked. And I think John lays this out. In fact, I'm in that sermon, we reference this particular scripture. Look with me at verses 39 and 40. The sovereign reality of God's providence for the wicked. Therefore, they could not believe. They could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, why couldn't they believe? He blinded them. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. When I spoke on this subject a few weeks ago, I asked us to consider this idea of God's providence for the wicked, the image of a downward descent of a ladder with five rungs on it. Five ways that God blinds and hardens the wicked. And I wish I had time to get into all those scriptures. I'm just going to give you the bullet points real quick from that, and then we'll move back into his word. God blinds and hardens by withholding his grace from them. At some point, God makes a decision judiciously. I'm removing my grace off that life right there. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. That's up to God. By which they could have been enlightened in their understanding and had their hearts renewed. Secondly, second rung down, he takes away the gifts they had. Those being his gospel ministers who do what? They give them the word of God. And so he removes the word of God from them. And you might be the only gospel minister, not minister proper, but you might be the only cousin, you know, the one that they can't stand at Christmas because you're always talking about Jesus and all those kind of things. I know when I got converted, I was bringing, Bibles. And people were like, oh, Bible. Thank you, Paul. Yeah, great. You know, and anyhow, I just was a new man, right? But some of those people way back so many years ago have invited me to never speak to them after several decades of prayer for them. You may have people like this. You may have been the only light that they ever had to hear the truth of Christ's word. And it's removed, you see. And they asked for it. They wanted it. They don't want you to be there. They don't want to hear it. God gives them over, fourth rung, to their own lust, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. And what does that represent? All restraint. God will remove all restraint. Any restraint you had in you, he took it. And he took the world's restraints. And Satan said, listen, all three now go to work against the person. And they entice that person to every idolatrous and moral and unbelieving end in this world. This is the truth of God's words. And then the fifth one is that, well, no surprise, just like Pharaoh hardened his heart, didn't he? And we learned behind that God was hardening his heart, as we've said here today. But Pharaoh's like, yeah, I'm okay with that. I want to harden my heart. He is angry at God. He's not going to serve God. They shake their fist at God. People today shake their fist at Jesus Christ and anyone who speaks to them. His gospel message, his holy church, you are utterly detestable to many people in our nation today. You may be related to some of them. You can only have peace as long as you never mention Jesus. When you do, that's on. It's very likely we do know people like this. The same and terrifying providence of God is exactly what John is warning about here. How far unbelief can go. He concludes in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That's a reference of when Isaiah was called to be a prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, he was called up into the throne room. And it says that he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up. And the train, you imagine the scene, the train of his robe filled the whole temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings. They're not even to look on God. Two, they cover their face, you see. And two, they covered their feet. And with two, they fly. And one called to the other and said this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the whole place shook with the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And this was Isaiah's response. Woe is me, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, he beheld the glory of the Lord, and all he could see was his utter filth before him. Pity the man who cannot see his uncleanness, nor his need for salvation. That's the problem, right? People just don't even, like, what? So, I mean, Jesus loves me. Isn't that great? Salvation. What do I need saved from? I'm a pretty good guy. I pay my taxes. I love my family. I go to work. You know, I haven't broken any laws, robbed any bank. Pity such a man. For that man has never beheld the glory of the Lord. Now, we didn't get called up into the throne room, did we? We didn't get called up this way. But have we not beheld the glory of the Lord through the illumination of the Holy Spirit? When you heard his name preached to you, did your heart not leap like John in the womb? And something inside of you is like, why am I being drawn? These people are weird, but I feel like I gotta be with them. I love them. I love Jesus. What is wrong with me? People are gonna think I'm a freak. Yep, they will. Indeed, they will. The first weird thing about Christians is they get up on Sunday. Most people are sleeping in a little bit. Really something. Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they have believed." That's you. That's you, beloved. But you will see one day. You will see. Blessed are we, beloved. Oh, blessed are we. Blessed beyond imagination. Blessed beyond this life and this world. Blessed into eternity itself. Blessed even here and now because of the joy that is set before us. We have peace with God and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have a lot. We have a song that's always on our heart. James, thank you for leading that song the other day. Remember Pharrell, he had that happy song. Came out some years. That hit me. And for 3 weeks, I was miserable. Every morning I woke up and that was in my brain. And it's like, "Lord, I liked it for a minute, but help me." And thankfully, he put a good Christian hymn in my... So I know what's going on in my life. If I wake up with Pharrell, I'm happy, but miserable. I need a word from the Lord. Oh, we're blessed to have that. We sing in the presence of one another. Even when we're learning a new song, I think that's good, isn't it, James? That's so sweet. We are singing in the presence of one another. And sometimes when we do it afterwards, I like to, okay, let's practice looking at each other now. Smile at one another, that kind of thing, because we can get lost in it a little bit. But isn't it a joy to sing in one another's presence, church? The great hymns to God. Isn't he worthy of that glory? And that, yes, it is. We love his word. We love his people, his holy church. We love our communion and the blessed baptism. So yes, we are blessed to the praise of his glorious grace. But the wicked, unfortunately, who continue in their unbelief, they do not experience such things. They providentially are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation. And we would say to the praise of his glorious justice. You know, justice will fall one of two ways. Either upon the man who has not Christ, and as he leaves it, it'll fall on him. Or to those who have union with Christ, it fell upon his son. See? Through the entirety of John 12, this is the global expansion of the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. That dividing wall of hostility soon would be coming down when Christ would go to the cross, die, and rise again. The veil would be torn in two. And the power of his resurrection on that day was not only seen through his resurrection, but it was said that many of the saints who had gone into the tomb before had come up out of the grave after his resurrection. They walked in Jerusalem. But we see also the sin of unbelief. It's there. We have to be real about it. Blatant wickedness, utter contempt for the Lord. Signs and wonders avail nothing to such a heart. And we have one more section this morning that discusses the rise of belief, the word maybe. I think it is. I do think it is, but we'll see. Let's look at our final two verses found in 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's a problem. That cannot be how Christians live. That's a fact. So we need to figure out, what do we make of these so-called believers here? Okay, and I've read some commentary hard one way, soft the other way, and so on, and everything, and you know, trying to get my head around them. But there is an obvious fear of man rather than God going on here. And to answer that question, what do we make of them? We should see the position where John puts this 42 and 43 right before it there. He's talking about the providential care of God against the wicked, blinding and hardening them. And then we got these kind of believers that are fearful. And then you have on the other side of that, which we'll get into next week, Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Calling them to belief again. You see, we have to keep that in mind, all right? He's calling them to their salvation. The fullness of his gospel had not fully been realized in this moment on John chapter 12. He still has to go to the end of the week He still has to go and endure all the things he would endure. He would endure his death and then his resurrection. And I think the Lord is preparing us and many even today through the reading of such words for such a time of his resurrection was merely days away. And the people are going to be different when they hear about it. On the other side of Christ's death and resurrection, we know that genuine Christians, they confess Christ. Romans 10:9, we heard it. If you confess with your mouth, that's what Christians do. And that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We confess that. Amen, church? We confess that. That's true. People say, do you really believe that? Yes, that's what I would confess. I would confess that for sure. At this time, in John 12, it appears that our believing religious authorities in verses 42 and 43 have a type of belief. And yet they're in fear. And they fear one thing in particular. They don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. And John chapter 9, the same thing with the blind man. His parents didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. Why? Because it's a big deal. It's not like there's, hey, well, you know, here you could go to any church, right? That wasn't true there. You had in your community the synagogue. That was it. And if you were cut off from that community of faith, you were cut off from God himself, God's people. All right. Big deal. These were men of prominence, likely members of the Sanhedrin, ruling council. And yet, even though they believe, they still make no confession of faith publicly because they fear. And in truth, I know of my own conversion. I think back on the years leading up to my conversion. And I feel for them. You see? I don't want to just hatch it and condemn them. Yeah, I should have just believed in the moment. Okay? I don't want to be like that. Who wouldn't fear in such a society like that? I think we all would if we lived under that weight. It's uncertain among them, though. They're not named. Who would actually come to a saving faith? But I pray that Jesus would save many of them. But in the moment right here, I don't think we could say that's a saving faith. Okay? What are we witnessing then in their belief? It's most likely you're seeing John 6:44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me first draws him. I think you're seeing the Father drawing people to the Son. Drawing them to the Son. We have examples of that throughout Scripture. It's not enough to draw near to Christ on your own, or even just to go to church, or to even think the right things. Those are all good things. But the gospel is going to have to touch the heart in such a way that you're going to have to be given a new heart because yours just isn't going to be good enough. You see, you need a new heart. We see the drawing of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night in John 3, defended him before the council in John 7. And by the John 19, he's helping with embalming spices, prepare the body of our Lord. You understand what this means? This man is going to go touch the body of not his relative. He is unclean. You see, he's willing to do this. This is his public declaration that he's okay. His fate is sealed against the Pharisees. He knows it. And I think we see a drawing and progression in Nicodemus that will be consummated upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consider also the drawing of Joseph of Arimathea, mentioned, by the way, in all four Gospels. That's how important this is. He not only made himself unclean by assisting with Jesus' body after he died on the cross, but he laid him in his own tomb, thus sealing his fate with the Pharisees. The account of that isn't written for us in the Scriptures. The faith of Nicodemus and the faith of Joseph of Arimathea was growing. And even though they lay the body of Jesus in a tomb, what do you think happened to their faith when they heard those words? He is risen, indeed. He is risen. Their hearts would have leapt for joy. Where is he? We want to see him. It would have been a glorious hour. They would have an unshakable faith. Their Savior no longer lay in the tomb, you see? Our men in John 12, though they have some form of belief, much fear of men rather than God's glory, I pray that many of them would later come to a fullness of belief upon Christ when they too learned of his resurrection. Now I pray, beloved, that we are instruments of grace like our Lord, because he has called us to believe. And he's still drawing many sons and daughters to glory. He's doing it in the present hour. And we need to trust that. And when we speak of Jesus, know that God, the Holy Spirit, if you're prayed up, you go out there and you share Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, will attend that word that you share with people. He will do this. The very word of Christ. And we know it. You could have preached the words of Jesus to them. And some will reject the word you share with them. And others will receive it with a great delight. And they will become sons and daughters of light. See? The main thrust of John 12 is given not to the exclusion of many, but that many sons would be brought to glory. Yet he still had to go the way of the cross from here, die and rise again. Let me share with you some closing thoughts about the sad reality of sin and unbelief. And sin of unbelief, because it's very real. God's providence for the wicked, it's not a subject we mention. It's not one we like to think about. Friend of mine, his son turned 18, and we were talking about the gospel and a very different faith tradition. And he said, I said, just pretend you're going to share the gospel with me. What would you say to one of your friends in high school? Jesus is love, man. I'm like, yeah, yeah. You know, see, he's missing that whole other side, isn't he? About God dealing with unbelief. And so we talked about it. Yet Jesus came to save sinners. We can't deny that at all, right, church? That is the word of God. He came to save sinners. And why would we desire to say otherwise? God draws men and women all the time by the power of the word of God attended by God. And here in John, we are reading this account and this narration of John where we see the Son of God giving the word of God, and it's powerful. What are going to become of these authorities who believe in some sense? I don't know, but I'll bet. Well, maybe not really bet, but you might actually get to meet some of them who were there on that day. And they'll tell you that they were there when the Lord spoke. They were there when that voice came from heaven. And they will tell you how after he died, the shame they felt. Because of the fear they had before men and not to glorify God. They'll tell you the truth of that. Then they will praise Jesus, who was resolved to die for them and for all who would believe in his death and resurrection. Early in his earthly ministry, Jesus answered the Pharisees, "Why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors?" And the Lord replied to them, "To those who are well, they have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." We know it, that sin or that unbelief is sin. Willful unbelief stems from a life of sin that will not honor God. And I pray that your life will continue to honor the Lord through your union with Christ. But I want to talk to those who now are not saved. Could be kids, could be teenagers, adults. And I have a question for you, and I want you to take it as serious as you're able. Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior? I'll ask the question again. Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior? Some years ago, I went on a short-term missionary trip to Jamaica. I didn't want to go on it because these trips tend to be more service project oriented and no real proclamation of the gospel. My friend said, "I'll let you preach that gospel, Paul. You can preach." We did. And I didn't really like to paint anyhow. So that's why they're painting. You know, I didn't like that. I'm not good at it. Do not ever ask me to help you paint or move. I'm the guy who will hire. Go, I got a good painter for you, you know. Mm-mm. The place I worked at was a town called Hermitage, a mountain town, about an hour's drive from a tourist-laden coastline. And so we got there for Sunday service. And through the next several days, I worked with the kids and the folks there. We painted and we talked and all these things. And that was fine. And there was a group of boys. Because that were outside, like the older boys, they wouldn't come in the courtyard. They were too cool for that. Because it was summertime, we had many women and children. and few men present. There were a few men there, but just very few. And then on Wednesday morning, I asked the people to sit down in the shade of the church. Now, you can see I'm already pink. I'm standing in the hot sun of Jamaica in summertime, and they're in the shade. I'm like, Lord, help this man, this pink man in the hot Jamaican sun, preach that gospel. But before I gave the gospel of grace, I told them about a man that was guilty because he had stolen a cow. And just to set the scene, in this small town, if you owned a goat in this town, one goat that could give you a little milk, and if it did give you milk, you could eat it. But if you had a goat, you were doing pretty good. Owning a cow would be very rare. That'd be a rare thing in this community. Few houses that were there were small, kind of like the older houses in these communities here, you know, 800, 900 square feet or less. Some had electricity, most didn't, but most people lived in tin shacks, dirt floors on the side of the hill. That's where they lived. This is kind of the community we were at, in this church right in the middle of it all. One family saved for years and finally bought a cow, but you know, this thief came and he stole the cow because he was hungry. Family was hungry. He killed it. He ate it. Gave it to them. But if you've ever killed an animal like that, you got to process that. And the thing spoiled in the heat, and most of it went to waste. I asked the children that day, "What do you think happened to the thief when the police showed up and they caught him?" And they began to shout, "Lock him up! Lock him up!" And that was kind of the way they said it. "Lock him up!" I'm like, man, tough crowd. And I told them that surely he would be locked up, because he had to go before the judge, and to the judge he went, and he was found guilty for his crimes, and he went to prison all the way on the other side of that island nation, cut off from his family. Kids, can you imagine being cut off from your family for your crimes? Not seeing your family, unless they could afford somehow to come visit you every so many months, these kind of things, or get transportation to see you, this kind of thing. He was rightly condemned for his crimes, wasn't he? He was. I then said to the children that the judge that sent that man to prison, he was but a man, but he was a good judge still. But there is one who is a righteous judge. I quoted Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation all the time. I said, kids, that means he's always angry at sin and the wicked who live in sin. You said the judge should lock the man up because he stole a cow, and you were right in saying so. But what will God, the righteous judge, say about you and your life? Because the Bible teaches that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. I told him, you've sinned greatly against him. All sin is an offense against him. Born in sin, violating his commandments time and time again. Some had stolen. Some were thieves on a regular basis. Some of them had dishonored their parents. Some of them had worshipped other gods. Some of them didn't honor the Lord at all in their lives. Now the day is here, children. And what will you say when you stand before that great and eternal and righteous judge? Because when he sentenced you for your sins, you're not going to go to the other side of the island and be cut off for a time from your family. You will be forever cut off from all that is good and all that is holy. Anything, any sense of love you've ever felt is gone, sent to hell forever, and there be punished by the wrath of God. What do you say now about your sin? Do you still say, lock him up? Or are you hoping for mercy? Because I don't want to go to hell, children. And I don't think you want to go to hell either. I don't think that's where you would want to go. Wouldn't you want mercy from the judge, dear children? I would beg the judge for mercy. But he would remind me I showed no mercy for the hungry thief. He would remind me of that. And you know, when I said that, tears began to flow. There, the sorrow for that sin began to flow. Why'd they cry? Because the guilt of sin sometimes comes into view for us. Not often, but when it does, the weight of the condemnation is there, you see? On our own, we cannot escape the reality that that is the destiny of all who live in unbelief. And it's just before the true and righteous judge that they go there. Not even a young age can save, you see? Not even your own righteousness. Unbelief has landed you rightly where God has you, before a holy God, to that place of condemnation. And when he pronounces you guilty, his wrath will come upon you. And you will not be able to stop it forever. This is how wicked unbelief is to him. And yet God sent his Son to be the Savior, and his name is Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the gospel of Jesus. We are called to believe upon him and live free even though we are guilty. Call upon him for the forgiveness of our sins because we were guilty. Call on Christ. Through Christ, God will forgive your sins because you're all called out for salvation. So he did not forget his justice, did he? Instead, God, we know he must punish your sins. He will punish your sins. He has punished your sins. As Jesus asked his father, the judge, Father, don't punish that child. Don't punish that man or that woman. Lay their sins upon me, that they might live by faith unto me. He was mocked and punched in the face for your sins. Whipped until his flesh was torn for your sins. Crowned with the thorns because of my sins. They drove the nails through his hands and his feet and fastened him to the cross because of our sins. And when they ridiculed him and they cast lots over his clothing, he endured all of this to save us from our sins. And as awful and as terrible and as horrible as that is, Jesus willingly endured all of this so that he would rise again from the grave and open heaven to us, having satisfied the wrath and the justice of his Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world would be saved through him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And from our reading earlier, Romans 10:13, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, many that day did indeed cry out for salvation. We heard, spent hours listening to confessions of those who come to Christ by faith. People can get caught up in this. We know that can happen. That's why we didn't receive all the testimonies. We had to hear them. We had to listen to them. And those who admitted their guilt and wept for salvation, we prayed for them. And we wrote their names down. I recall the teenage boys. They didn't want to come in. They were listening, but they didn't want to come in the courtyard of the church. Like a machismo thing, I think. There was an 18-year-old boy who was the leader. All the other boys, like 12 to 18, there must have been almost two dozen of them out there. And they would come around, would throw balls, this kind of thing. And I went to him, and I went to this oldest boy. I wish I could remember his name. I was trying to find the list of their names. But I stood at his bicycle's handlebars. I got the wheel here, and here's this young man, 18 years old. All the kids are following him. And I said, "You have heard the gospel. But I'll tell it to you again, your sins. It is your sins that separate you. You must have a Savior. His name is Jesus." And I told him the gospel. And then I looked at that man with an intensity. And I said to him, "Young man, what could possibly keep you from being saved unto Jesus Christ?" And with the most serious look that a young man could muster, he looked at me and he said, "Nothing." In front of those boys. And he said it again, "Nothing could keep me from Jesus." I have the same question for our children who are not saved yet today, our teenagers and adults who are not saved today. You've heard the gospel today. What could possibly keep you from receiving the grace of Christ for the salvation of your souls today? Put away those thoughts about your friends that might think you're funny. They are going to think you're funny. And no matter what you do in this life, put it all away. Believe upon him. And live. What could keep you from him? I hope the answer to that is nothing. In fact, I hope maybe restless nights, you know, thinking about God. Oh God, what about my soul? What about my guilt that had nailed your Son to the cross? Oh God, deal with my sin. Oh God, save me unto Christ. These are good prayers. And I pray that God will attend to that here in our congregation today. Maybe even folks that hear this message today. May God do such a grace. Leave the sad reality of unbelief behind and cry out to Jesus to save you. Pray with me, brothers and sisters. Blessed Father, I am particularly burdened for the souls of our dear children and teenagers. Lord, we beg you to do a great saving work in their hearts to save their souls through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to trust in your prescribed hour for their deliverance. Grant us the ability to speak the truth of Christ to the lost, knowing that some will indeed live on in unbelief, and they shall be blinded and hardened by you. Yet in your grace, others are called to life, and yet both were sinners. The divine mystery of our salvation and our Lord, and the mystery of the inner counsel of your own will, calls to one man and leaves another to himself. You shake the sieve, and every grain is preserved. Not one falls to the earth, but all the chaff is collected and burned up by your will. Still we pray, O God, for wisdom, that we not fear man and so keep our testimonies to ourselves, but instead that we proclaim Christ, him crucified, risen from the grave, and seated in power and glory this very present hour. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.